All right. So as I was thinking about Romans 8 for about the last 5 months, I thought eventually I should write a sermon on it, and I did. And this is it. And it has a lot of, Jonathan has been a big influence on me when it comes to movies. I've become, not a movie snob, but I've become a big movie watcher. And I've really, this year, with lots of extra time on my hands, I've really watched a lot more movies of space exploration. And I've loved Gravity, the 2013 movie, Alfonso Cuarón's movie, about Sandra Bullock traveling into space. I've loved especially the perplexing Interstellar with Matthew McConaughey and his dystopian world to save the future, kind of a different McConaughey from Jason Confused. And the Brad Pitt's movie was surprisingly good in 2019. His leading role Ad Astra, the To the Stars movie, where he tries to reconnect with his father. It's just they're so good, and they just kind of, I don't know, they just fill me with wonder. And they really also bring me back to 2001, A Space Odyssey. I think they're all kind of inspired by that movie. And I kind of wondered, why am I so drawn to movies about outer space? For a while, I took astronomy in college, and I actually liked it. And I was wondering, why do I like that so much? And I thought through it, and I prayed about it, actually, and I think it's because I share probably what most people like about those movies, is that there's a deep desire to surpass gravity. There's a deep desire in us to overcome the downward trajectory that we are weighted by, a descent we would prefer to have the ascent into a star and into a universe outside of ourselves. We don't want to deal with death. We would rather forget about it. We want to wish away judgment. We want to overcome reality with fantasy. And then it's just this reality that Christianity is a religion of reality. It's a religion of the real stuff. You know, it understands that human life is a weighed down life. It's a life full of struggle. It has like negative inertia with it. It's gravity that does not free us upward. It actually, life binds us downward. It's very similar to kind of what John Bunyan said in Pilgrim's Progress. We are all the pilgrim with the burden on our back. There's this famous painting by a Dominican friar of St. Augustine back in the 14th century, Fra Angelico, where he paints St. Augustine in the garden with his hands in his face. The author of Hebrews actually says something along these lines about running a race, but then he says, run the race without weights. It's a weighed down life, and it just feels like we're pulling a sled uphill in 2-a-days or something, and we're on the treadmill, like Ricky talks about so often. We're directionless, we're lacking real progress, and then it results in performance anxiety, performance exhaustion, burnout, bodily decay, and life just seems to deteriorate around us, doesn't it? And then when we look back, if we take a moment and we think about our life for just a moment, and it's actually very hard to do that, but if we're really honest with ourselves, if we're actually honest, we are full of regret. And if we're honest about life, we feel deeply that there is a future that is holding a judgment that is looming and glaring right at us. Because see, this world is a world that is designed with laws. It is pregnant with powers that are greater than our own. And no amount of human ingenuity, no amount of space exploration, fantasy movies, and my favorite, just plain old forgetfulness, is going to wish that away. So the Apostle Paul, in this great passage of Romans 8, says today, there are two great powers, and there are two great laws at work, both at the cosmic level, which is what we would say kind of the macro, big picture level in this unseen world, yet also seen. And also intimately inside the grooves and the crevices of our own existence, the micro level, so maybe like the pixel in the whole picture. Every religion and every human philosophy has to account for death and sin, for these powers and laws, because they're real. We live in the actual world, we don't live in a fictitious world. The agnostics, the atheists, they love to say, you know what, we don't know. Hands are up in the air. The atheists might say, well, there is really no life after death. And what happens is they kind of say the power of death is greater than the power of life. What do the Eastern traditions say? The mystics, the Buddhists, they would say, well, there's just kind of an opportunity for a better life. If, you know, death is not something to fear, it's just something to kind of get through. Whatever you do in this life, you come out hopefully better, not worse. The Hindus believe something similar, that death is just kind of a break in this eternal life that we live. So they believe that the law of life simply bypasses the law of death. The law of death is something not handled, not taken care of, but bypassed. And the Islamic faith, they actually say that at the end of bodily life, that you can either then see your judgment coming or your benevolent future coming, based upon how good you did. The Jewish faith says something similar with more of a view to this life. You might end up one of the wicked and see your judgment, or end up one of the faithful and see your benevolent future. The problem with this is that they see life and death as equals. And the difference is how strong you are and how good you've been. Friends, why do I tell you all that? Because the Christian faith actually understands the problem and sets forth a real solution. That the law and power of death, with its handmaiden with God's law, using God's law against us, wields judgment and condemnation against all of life, and it must be overcome. And it has been overcome. But not by a careful balancing act of doing more good than bad. Not by transitioning through death just to more life, like you're driving by, and certainly not ceding life to death. Here's what I want to tell you this morning. The law of death and condemnation has been overcome by the law of life and freedom, but not by our efforts, not by our avoidance, and certainly not by my and your forgetfulness, but by one of our very own. The Son of Man, who is the Son of God, through his immeasurable power in the Holy Spirit, according to the great plan of God the Father, Almighty God, he actually tied death and condemnation to the perfect, stainless, immaculate body of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he descended into the grave, and his death swallowed death in death. And his condemnation condemned condemnation whole. And he digested death in the grave. Today we're going to hear from the God who speaks and has spoken rescue for us. Let's stand this morning at the reading of God's word from Romans 8. And it comes this morning from Romans 8, 1 through 4. This is the glorious word of God. And it says this: therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, what has it done? It sets you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, here it is, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of God for the people of God who cry out in hope, be reconciled to God. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of God, it will never pass. You may be seated. So friends, I have three short things I want to tell you this morning. Apostle Paul begins with two laws. We talked about some weights. So where does this weight come from? Why do we feel in our existence, as the philosophers say, existentially? Why do we feel so weighed down and anxious and condemned? Why is this our reality? How is this our reality? Because the law of death that Apostle Paul talks about is actually in alliance with the weight of sin. There's an agreement. The weight of sin is the handmaiden of the law of death. So what is the weight of sin? The weight of sin, Apostle Paul talks about throughout Romans. He says there is an impression upon our conscience. He says there is a clothing of it in our experiences. And he says there is an accompaniment, he says, of a gavel and a finality of God's law. I would say it again. He impresses the weight of sin upon our conscience. It's clothing us in our shame. And there is a gavel, a verdict that is drawn and dropped on us with the law and its consequences. So let's start with the weight that's impressed upon our conscience. I mean, Romans 2, 15 through 16 says this. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What is he saying here? He's using this metaphor of a courtroom where he's kind of illustrating the great court system of God. And there are three courts. It's kind of similar to our world where we have a district court, a circuit court, and a Supreme Court. It's kind of similar to Presbyterianism. We have a session, right? We have a Presbytery regional, we have a great general assembly. The Apostle Paul says we have the conscience, which is the first trial court. It is the courtroom, but it is connected to the Supreme Court. It is a three-court system, and it appeals and it echoes what the Supreme Court would say. Our conscience is similar to a courtroom scene. It's similar with its judgments and appeals to serve as kind of a window for us to see into what God would say. And it's to a lesser degree, but it's partly the grand drama of God's judicial judgment. So what is happening in the house of this body and your body, in the rooms of this mind and your mind, is actually reflected back to us through the conscience that God has given us. And as such, a small courtroom that actually is playing out in some ways the final courtroom scene of the Supreme Court. And we will be met with justice. So, I'm not saying this just to say this, but I do actually like reading the Puritans. I'm not just saying that and then I actually don't read them. I actually do, and they're kind of confusing. But there's a few that are really good. Some of them are not very good. But there's a few that are really, really good. And one of them that I've grown to love is, his name is Thomas Watson. And Thomas Watson, like every good Puritan, is building his argument to, in the very end, show you a beatific vision of God. He's trying to lead you to see God in all of his glory in Christ. And then in good typical fashion, he then has an aside and a warning about the final day. This is what he says in his book, The Lord's Supper, on the very last page. It says, Christ, who is a lodestone, will draw the elect to heaven, and he will become a millstone to sink the wicked deeper into hell. Wicked men, while they live, are blinded by the god of this world, but when they are dying, here it is, the eye of the conscience will begin to be opened, and they shall see the wrath of God flaming before their eyes, which will be a sad prologue to an eternal tragedy. Probably don't use that on the Christmas card this year, right? But what he's trying to say is there's a weight that is impressed upon our conscience even now. Even now, it is real. It is connected to the ultimate final day. The weight of sin, this handmaiden of the law of death, also clothes us, even worse, in our experiences. Romans 6, 20 and 21 says this. It says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So guilt is understood in your conscience when you understand you're accused by it. You've done wrong. But shame is more sinister, is it not? Shame is when we're clothed with our guilt, when we wear it. So I kind of think it like this, you know, guilt knocks on the door, shame stays for dinner. Shame wants you to experience your guilt, to live in it. It's something we walk in. It's actually something we live and have our being in. And to acknowledge guilt and then to wear shame, actually, Apostle Paul says, means you're walking in the power of death. And I think you and I probably understand that pretty good. I know I do. I understand what it means to walk in shame and guilt and death. I get it. There was a student I met with for a number of years, about 5 or 6 years ago, and I had met with him over a long period of time. And the same thing would come up every time we met because he felt so much shame about it. This sin had so gripped his life. Even other people had known about it in his school, even our youth group. And he was walking in it. He couldn't shake it. I never even would bring it up. And he would talk to me about it. Because sin is wearing us. And we're clothed in it. We experience it. This is not some fictitious idea. This is not some mental game. This is some experience that we're walking in the death that shame brings. And I remember talking to him over and over about it, how dejected he was. He would keep his head low. His countenance was damaged. You know, it was kind of like he was walking around with a scarlet letter. And it was resting gleefully on his back. The result of this, according to Apostle Paul, he says, it's a weighed down life. It's a life with a broken and faulty conscience. It's a life that can tell us that we're doing wrong, but there is no answer, there is no remedy. It's a life where we're clothed in chains as if we're in prison. And the weight of sin leads to a weighty verdict about God's law. And Romans 7 and 24 says this, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me," not just who will deliver me, "who will deliver me from this body of death?" Notice how Paul brings it all into scope. He doesn't just say, "Who will free me from this terrible mind game?" No. He says, "This whole body is full of corruption. This death is a full body experience. It's a head-to-toe immersion in corruption." You know, unlike a lot of those so-called biblical scholars out there, Paul is not a limited case here, folks. Paul is a test case, an example. He's a pixel in the picture. But you and I, we help out the rest, don't we? We fill it out. We fill out the rest of that picture. Because, see, Paul understands that humanity is broken and fractured and under the weight of sin. So if I can compare death and sin to our lives, I would compare it to a wagging beast's tongue. Death is wagging its tongue, waiting, salivating to consume our flesh with its condemnation. It can't wait to get a hold of us. It can't wait to consume us. Why? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here's the great news. Paul says the law of death is a lesser law. The Apostle Paul says there's a greater law still, one of greater degree, which is also at work. We read that next verse in Romans 7, 25, and he says, "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." The law of life, friends, is actually greater than the law of death, because the law of life is actually in covenant with the wealth of God's grace. The wealth of God's grace is the handmaiden of the law of life. The wealth of grace is from the Father, who is the fountain, the Son, who is the river, and the Holy Spirit, who pours out God's grace into our hearts. The wealth of grace is drawn from where? It's drawn from a heavenly storehouse in heaven. It's a place of infinite wealth. It's a place of infinite righteousness. It's a place of infinite wealth that is emptied on earth. The heavenly storehouse has an infinite supply of what we need. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 says, this great plan that God had predestined when he chose us in Christ, right, has been emptied out onto earth and poured out into the hearts of God's people. The wealth of grace is an infinite sum, and a sum that looks like a poor son. Do you know that? The infinite wealth of grace is the impoverished Son of God who came to bury our pride in our thoughts of riches and to show us what real wealth looks like. The law of life is God's greater law. How do we know this? The scriptures tell us. You know, sometimes I remember growing up thinking as pastors would just quote lots of verses. I was wondering, why are they doing that? I'm starting to understand. It's because when you actually burrow down in one verse, you find every other verse there, because the body of Christ is one. There are not many promises. There is one promise, and his name is Jesus Christ. Because are there conflicting laws of death and life? Are they mutually exclusive? No, they're unified, death and life. But they're distinct. How do they fit? How are they held together? It's actually strange that he talks about the power of death, and then when Paul says in Romans 7:25, he says, "Praise be to God for Jesus Christ." Notice that it's not laws at all, friends. The weight of sin and the wealth of grace, the affliction of the cross, the attraction of the resurrection are actually held together, stitched together. In fact, they're sewn together in the one body of Jesus Christ. And in this body of Christ, we have the doorway into the very house of God. But also, it's God's doorway into our suffering and into our weakness, our shame, our conscience, our very brokenness. The place where the cut was deepest is where he entered in. C.S. Lewis, I'm pretty confident after reading enough of his books that the wardrobe is the body of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the place where God meets man. He doesn't come as a brain, he comes as a body. God doesn't save people through buildings, but through people. Notice that's where God has met us, because the body of Christ is where man also meets God. Because the body of Christ is the place where death and life do battle. The body of Christ is the place where all our condemnation was visited. The body of Christ is, according to Apostle Paul, where condemnation was condemned. Jesus likes to use the example of Jonah in the Gospels. I think it's fitting here. Just as Jonah was swallowed up in the belly of the whale for 3 days, Christ, while swallowed up in death, burst the very seams of hell from the inside out after digesting it down whole. The body of Christ is the very temple, the very house of the living eternal God. But you know, why my body? Why my house? How does this help me to know what Christ has done? Why? As the great Presbyterian Robert Louis Dabney says, because the saints have an interest in it. As John Calvin said, unless you have Christ, you have no benefit, and it remains nothing to you. So the scriptures teach us time and time again that Jesus is not just this house, okay, that God is over, and Jesus is not just managing the world as a house like a steward, but his very body is the house of God. Very body. Hebrews 3:6 says, we are his house. Man, that's getting a little crazy for me. It's getting a little mystical. It's not getting quite rational enough. But isn't this what Jesus says? I mean, about his body in John chapter 2? Isn't this what Jesus is trying to argue for in his ministry with the Pharisees? With the big crowds, when the disciples come by and he starts arguing about his body? Isn't this what he's talking about? He says this in John 2, 18 through 22. The Jews said to him, what sign are you going to show us to do this? How are you going to make this all work? Jesus answered them this. He doesn't give them a math formula. He says this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And the Jews said, it was taking 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? John says, but he was speaking about his body. Therefore, he was raised from the dead, and when that happened, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoke to them. So basically, everything was all fine and good when Jesus was talking about his take on Jewish religion. But as soon as he says at the very center of their religion, a building that took nearly 5 decades to build, isn't the center, isn't good enough anymore, that he's actually the center in his body, that's when things start to get hairy. And that's when the ministry starts to take off. See, by faith, friends, we're housed in the housing of God, the very body of Jesus Christ. The great teacher Carl Henry says this, in the body of Christ, we all die with him, but as the head of the body, he plunges into death first. John Bunyan says, in the flesh of Christ, all divinity rests and dwells. Julian of Norwich says, the gaping wound from the spear in his flesh is the graphic image of Christ's broken heart, but in turn becomes the spiritual dwelling place for us. That's not too graphic, that's biblical. That's what the Bible proclaims. So here's what I want to summarize before we finish. The body of Christ is the house of God, where the law of death and the law of life met in combat. Where the law of death hasn't been balanced out, it hasn't been transitioned, it hasn't been bypassed, it certainly hasn't been avoided, it hasn't been discarded. The law of death has been overcome by the law of life through and by the very body of Jesus Christ. The law of life and the wealth of grace have brought about perfect counteractions and counterweights against the law of sin and death. But you know, this is really the hard part. It's not the preaching, it's the doing. It's not the listening, it's the believing. Because this is really where it gets tricky. Because we don't actually believe that. Because typically, as you hear a sermon, good, bad, ugly, whatever, you listen to it and you're like, okay, I'm gonna go try that. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, do you believe this? Do you believe this to be true? Because the two laws have met in combat in the one body of Christ, and in the one body of Christ, he has drowned death in his death. And he is victoriously raised up because the law of life, as soon as it was touched by death, was like an atom bomb going off. There is no hope for death for those who have Jesus Christ. There is only hope in life. Do you believe this? Because if you do, it's not tricky. If you do, you're already busy, as Martin Luther says. You're already doing something. So it's hard to believe this. It's actually hard to trust in this. We don't believe that God's made all things new. We actually don't believe that the righteousness of Christ has paid off our debt. We actually don't trust that he's canceled our condemnation. I mean, if I'm honest, probably 3 out of 5 days of the week, and then the weekend, kinda. It's really hard. We really don't believe that the righteousness of Christ has actually afforded us a way to live newly. And it's just always the trouble with application, right? It's not the manner, it's not the kind, we just don't believe it. So I just want to exhort you, believe this. Believe it. So, I've figured out the last, I think, 3 years of my life, I have realized to spend some real good time with Elizabeth, I'm going to have to go to the office to watch some HGTV. And that's about the only time I really get to spend with her, because the rest of the time with her kids. And I'm not going to say that I dislike the shows a lot, but they're all the same. They're all the same. I'm like, which one's this? Oh, that's the same show. Okay. And I've spent a lot of time with Liz watching HGTV shows, home reno shows. And I think I believe this most of the time. That I think, and maybe you think, that basically God works like a backwards home reno show. You know, how do those shows work? does somebody come in and they purchase this house and are like, yes, and they just kind of leave it as is? No, that would be really boring, and you wouldn't watch for more than 5 minutes. Now, what the show typically does, no matter which way you cut it, it's the same show. Sorry. It's the same show. They come in with this massive budget, they buy the house, and they have at least a huge sum to renovate the house. I actually think that when God purchases a house, he tends to leave it as is, and then leave us kind of rummaging around, looking through the couch for spare change, maybe worse, maybe a futon, to find some dinner. I mean, that's honestly how I kind of work. But God in this text and throughout the scriptures actually says this, that he has provided the funds both to purchase our house and to renovate it. And he's talking about our bodies. He's talking about our very entire lives. And God has done it three ways, and I hope these three applications will bless you at some point. One of them, hopefully, will touch you about how to apply this truth that the two laws have been wrapped in the body of Jesus Christ for our salvation. The first is this: how can we live as new creatures? I think in a Presbyterian context, we need to talk differently because we talk a lot about truth. So we have to learn to speak differently. We have to learn to speak with a new vocabulary. So we are no longer living in the conversation of condemnation. But the Bible is not a hammer, folks. It's not a hammer against you. It's a hymnal. We're singing its praises because of Christ, who is that book. And the book is Christ. You cannot separate them. It's a life of amen. It's a life of living in the shadow of the benediction. It's not a judgment. It's a doneness. And as we live in the amen, it's time to get off the treadmill. It's done. We live in the amen. It's no longer condemnation. If he gives us a life of freedom, he's also going to convict us about freedom. So for us that struggle with the still small voice of us, think about, what voice is that? Is it convicting me or is it condemning me? Because condemnation for the believer is no longer in the vocab. Conviction is, because God wants to tell you he's better than every idol you're clinging to. He's better. The freedom is better than slavery. You know, I always wondered what King David meant. I think this is what he meant when he said, better is one day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere. Isn't that what he meant? Because he's been thousands of places elsewhere. That day is better than all that. Freedom is better than slavery. And when God comes to speak to you, to convict you, know that he's convicting you that that idol is not as good as his joy. And know that it's not condemnation that comes from him. The second way is that he gives us a new walk. Because he doesn't want us just to be renewed in our mind. He doesn't just want to talk from a brain to a brain. He wants your experiences to be different. He wants to renew them too. It's not enough to be righteous. He wants you to become the righteousness of God. He wants you to experience how much he loves you. He wants you to actually know it. So one of my heroes that really helped me kind of get to where I am today is John Calvin. And John Calvin, I love reading biographies because at some point you want to see what changed, what happened to this guy or this girl, what happened? And John Calvin is actually a very private person. He's very wordy, but he's very private. Like, when did he become a Christian? And there are only two places in all of his writings that even mentions when he became one. And it's the weirdest thing, what he says. In his commentary on the Psalms, he talks about his conversion, what we would probably call conversion. And he says this about it: I was so hungry for truth and knowledge. And he was a humanist scholar. And then when I came to Christ, he reshuffled my energies. Wow. That's it? He's like, that's all of it. He shuffled all of his energies around. He moved all of his energies around, and all the energy he had, he started to use for different things. So what I think he's saying to us through that is, think about all the energy that you have used to sin. Think about all the effort you have used to do your sinful plans. I know I do. I can think about how much energy I've used to sin in my life. It's time to take all that energy and to spend it instead of on yourself, to spend it on others. And to spend it instead of on yourself, to spend it on righteousness. Instead of coercing more people to serve you, it's using your energy to serve more people. God doesn't want us just to know. He wants to really know. He doesn't want us just to kind of speculate. He wants us to know concretely that we're His. So He wants us to experience no longer shame, but righteousness. He doesn't want to show, He wants to prove. God's wealth doesn't just cancel condemnation. It affords you a new way to live and experience God. And the final point I want to make is, I think the hardest part sometimes for me to apply, but that God actually has a new destiny for you and I. You know, He wants our heads to believe it. He wants our hearts to believe it. He wants our hands and our feet to believe it. He wants all of us to believe it. There is a new destiny that He is shouting, and His shouting is sweet. His shouting is joy, and it's from another mountain. It's from Mount Zion. And it's not the curse of the law. It is finished. It is done. And He's shouting, believe it. Can you hear it? There's an echo, and you can only hear it by faith. You can only hear it by faith. It's a little bit like Back to the Future, you know? You know, where Doc comes from the future and he's like, we're going back to the future. And he comes back and he's like, come on, come and live here with me. Come and do this with me. This is what's going to happen. And we're like, you know. And God kind of seems a little bit like Christopher Lloyd, you know, kind of nuts, wacko. You're like, okay, I'll get in the car. You know, that's kind of how it is. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's shouting to us that He's from the future. He's accomplished it all. This is the destiny. Believe me. Trust me. And I want to. And I hope you do too. But if you're like me, you digress about everything you ever hear. And my conscience continues to condemn me. My experience, I continue to be ashamed of. God's law, it continues to break me down. And I think Paul is saying this, friend, look up. Look who's on the cross. It's not you. It's my Son. He says, you're looking down, look into the grave where He was buried for 3 days. And He says, look up, for He's resurrected again to defeat the power of death and sin with the law of life and the wealth of grace. The risen Christ, friends, has silenced the shouts of Satan and quieted the law's thunder. I pray that He will lift your head this morning, even as you struggle to do so. Let's pray together. Father, I know that when I look up, I tend to see You judging me for how I have not accomplished what I know I should have done. When I look down, I think about my death and how not only do I not want to die, but I don't want to die poorly. And then when I look up again, I'm still scared. But You lived, You died, and You rose again to lift my head and ours. Lord, give us the faith to believe. Help our ears become our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.